Turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning as we continue our study of 2 Thessalonians. We come to chapter 3. We read this morning verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. This is the word of the living God as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica this second inspired epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 through 5, and therefore let's attend with reverence to the inspired and therefore infallible and inerrant word of God. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in the Lord's sight. As you may recall from chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian brethren at a time when they were undergoing persecution. They were undergoing mistreatments by their neighbors because of their Christian faith and practice. The more that we look, we noted before, the more that we look like Christ to the world, which hates Christ, the more likely the world is going to mistreat us because it, of course, so mistreated him. And no doubt many of you have seen the musical, The Sound of Music. If so, you're probably familiar with a song titled, I Have Confidence, in which Julie Andrews sings about having confidence in sunshine and in rain, and even confidence in confidence itself. And then she concludes, besides which you see, I have confidence in me. Point your thumb at her chest there. When today's reading, Paul reassures the Christians in Thessalonica and encourages them, not because they can have confidence in sunshine or rain or some created thing, not because they can have confidence in themselves. And you'll notice that there was a lot of bluster in that, if you're familiar with that musical, because after saying she has confidence in herself, she looked awfully unconfident. She viewed the house that she was supposed to be now taking up the teaching of the children in. But Paul is writing here about confidence, but not in a created thing, not in yourself. The Thessalonian Christians cannot carry themselves through persecutions, nor can you or I. No, Paul expresses and encourages confidence in the Lord. And he offers, as I count them in this passage, 7 reasons for having confidence in the Lord. Why should a Christian be confident in the Lord? Well, one, he hears his people's prayers. He works out his will through the prayers of his people. Number two, he empowers the preaching of his word. A third reason, he makes his church succeed in the face of opposition. A fourth reason, he is faithful to guard his church. Fifth, he sanctifies his church. Sixth, he directs his church into love. And seventh, he directs his church into patience. And we'll see how these appear in the text as we go through here. In verse 4, Paul writes, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Notice his confidence is not in the Thessalonians themselves. He doesn't say, "I believe in you, Thessalonians, you can do it. Just be strong and be trusting in yourself. Listen to your heart. You can do it." That's the kind of pep talk that we often hear in our culture, isn't it? But his confidence is not in the Thessalonians themselves, or in their ingenuity to escape troubles, or in their willpower to endure them, but in the Lord. And he says this in the midst of mentioning several reasons that he and his friends, he does say we here, he and his friends who have been in the midst of the Thessalonians, are confident in the Lord in this case. And thus these are reasons the Thessalonian Christians and you and I should be confident in the Lord. Reason number one, the Lord hears his people's prayers, working out his will through them. Verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us. And prayer has no effect. If God does not use prayer, then there isn't any point in us doing it. And yet here, Christ's apostle says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The success of the gospel and the deliverance of the church are things that God has promised to do. They're going to happen, and yet God also commands that we pray that they happen. Paul expects that the prayers of believers here are part of God's working out those things in time, in history, such as making his word effectual as it is preached and delivering his people in the face of opposition, which we'll come to here later. Those are things for which we should pray, and God will use our prayers for his good purposes. A great example of this fact that God uses the prayers of his people to bring about the things that he intends to do anyway is that what we find in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel the prophet is in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, and he prays, and he confesses the sins of the people, and yet he also remembers the Lord is faithful to keep his word. And since the 70 years that the Lord declared by Jeremiah are nearly concluded, Daniel prays, acknowledging, Lord, by our own merits, we don't deserve for this Babylonian captivity to end, but nevertheless, I pray it will because you said it will. He prays that the captivity and the exile will end. And God answers that prayer. He positively keeps his word. But he not only grants Daniel's prayer in ending the Babylonian captivity and telling him, yes, indeed, that's going to end very soon, just as I said, but he sends the angel Gabriel to assure Daniel of the coming of the Messiah. So that prayer actually becomes part of God's plan of bringing the Messiah into the world. Not only does he tell Daniel, yes, the Babylonian captivity is ended, he says, but also, there's more, I'm sending my Savior into the world. And even more than that, Gabriel gives Daniel a timetable for the coming of the Messiah. You ever wonder why it is that there were so many false messiahs in the same century that Christ came into the world? Why people were looking for the coming of the kingdom? We're told this so much in the New Testament and the Gospels. Well, it isn't because in every age people think, oh, Jesus, or they wouldn't have called him Jesus, but the Messiah is about to come. It was because they could do math, and they had figured out from Daniel that it must be the time that the Messiah is about to come. The Lord hears his people's prayers, working out his goodwill through them. So that's reason number one, that we have confidence in the Lord, that he hears our prayers and he works out his will through them. Reason number two, to be confident in the Lord, he empowers the preaching of his word. Verse 1 again, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified as it was with you. And again, as I mentioned already, this is something that God has already promised will happen. It isn't a, I really hope it happens kind of attitude from Paul. He knows it's going to happen, but he asks that they pray for that. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. In that context, he's saying, just as surely as the rain on the earth brings growth, so when my word comes, it will not return to me empty. When I send my word forth, it actually does what I intend for it to do. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, God actually empowers the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16, similarly. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So notice in those passages, it is the word of God that is being exalted and empowered. Here in verse 1, Paul wants the word of God both to be successful, to run swiftly. He wants it to be successful and to be glorified elsewhere, just as it was glorified among the Thessalonian brethren. And this is something, again, God has promised and asks that they pray for it. But we can have confidence in the Lord because he does this. Paul is probably especially concerned for the success and the glorification of the gospel among the people of the city of Corinth, which is where he is, where he's writing this letter. Consider also these words from Psalm 138:2, as we'll sing later. For you have magnified your word above all your name. The Lord empowers the preaching of his word. And so we can be confident in the Lord because of that. Reason number 3 to be confident in the Lord. The Lord causes his church to succeed in the face of opposition. Notice he never promises that there won't be opposition or that being a Christian will make your life easier or that the church will have it easy. In verse 2 he says, and that we may be delivered, this is still one of the requests for prayer, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. There in verse 2. In Acts 18, we read of Paul's time in Corinth, which is where he is when he's writing this letter. As in many other places, he was vehemently opposed, especially by some among the Jews, who, Luke says, opposed him and blasphemed. They're probably dishonoring the name of Christ. Now, when the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, also believed the gospel, it caused such an uproar that the case came before the local Roman magistrate, a man named Gallio. And yet, in the face of all of this opposition, the church flourished. And we have many, many attestations to that throughout the book of Acts, how there was great opposition to the church, and yet the church flourishes. The opposition actually was used by God to grow the church. Even the great persecution that Paul himself led when he was against Christ was one that was used to scatter the disciples out of Jerusalem for a time so that they would preach the gospel just as Jesus said in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. The church that sent Paul out as a missionary, the Antioch church, was founded by refugees from Paul's own persecution of the church. So God used that. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, which troubles him. And he entreats Christ to take it away. Jesus' answer in verse 9 is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In context, there's lots of speculation about what that thorn in the flesh might be in the biblical context, especially when we see passages in the Old Testament, in Numbers, for example, and in Joshua and Judges, where the language of thorns in the flesh or even in the eyes, thorn in the side, is used to speak of those who promote false religion. I think that the best understanding is that the problem was that of false teachers who create divisions, an angel, a messenger, he says, of Satan. I think those were not necessarily demons, but he's talking about people who preach false gospels coming in and messing up every church that Paul has planted along the way. And yet the Lord's word, the word of truth, prevailed in those instances. In the face of that opposition. Indeed, without those problems in the early church, we wouldn't have the majority of the apostolic letters that are in the New Testament. Because those letters were written largely to answer false teachings and to correct problems in the church. If it weren't for the Lord allowing that stirring up of false teaching, we wouldn't have, in His providence, much of the New Testament. And we learn so much from the answers that the apostles give to the problems of the first century church. The Lord causes His church to succeed in the face of opposition. Reason number four to be confident in the Lord: He is faithful to guard His church. We've already seen that in the fact that He causes it to succeed in the face of opposition. But here at verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." He has promised the Lord. He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." There Christ is guarding His church. And interestingly, there in that passage, that the ones wanting to be sifted or plural you, but then the singular you is what Jesus says when He says, "I prayed for you, Peter, I've prayed for you, Simon, and then you will be used of me to turn and strengthen the church when your faith does not fail." The Lord is faithful to guard His church. Reason number five to have confidence in the Lord: He sanctifies His church. And here we're talking about progressive sanctification, that He, over time, makes His church, makes His people more like Christ, more holy, more righteous. Verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Notice again, it's the Lord in whom Paul has confidence. He's not saying, "I have confidence that you'll figure out how to do the right thing. I have confidence that you will sanctify yourselves." No, "I have confidence that the Lord will sanctify you, that He'll continue working through you so that you will do the things that we've commanded and continue doing what you already know." But that confidence in the Lord is in the truth, in the fact that the Lord will make it true, will make it a fact, that the Thessalonian brethren continue doing what Paul and his companions have taught and are teaching them. The Lord sanctifies His church. Reason number six to be confident in the Lord is He directs His church into love. This is part of sanctification. We could have considered these all part of the last point in one sense, but He directs His church into love. The first part of verse 5, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." This is Paul's benediction, his pronouncement of blessing, which expresses the Lord's intent for His people. He will direct their hearts into the love of God. In fact, Paul has commended this congregation for showing that love time and again. And when he says the love of God there, that's talking both of the love for God and a love that is reflective of God's own love. As Hendrickson and Kistemacher in their commentary on this say, when the love which God has for the Thessalonians, which He is constantly showing them, becomes the motivating force in their lives, then they will do and will continue to do whatever God, through His servants, demands of them. And then a little farther down in the commentary, when human hearts are directed to this love, Notice it's God doing the directing, right? When human hearts are directed to this love, obedience results. For this love is not only a divine attribute, or that plus a favorable attitude toward believers, but also a divine dynamic force within them, a principle of life in their inmost being. God works within his people to direct them into love, to loving him more and to love of neighbor as well. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The Lord directs his church into love. Reason number 7, to be confident in the Lord. He directs his church into patience. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Christ is patient. Read the Gospels. Christ bore with the failings of his disciples over and over again and expressed godly frustration with those failings at times, but never failed them and never abandoned them. He endured the full measure of the wrath of God when he could have chosen to stop the proceedings at any time. He bore the wrath of man. He was mistreated and yet put up with it rather than stopping it because he was going as a lamb to the slaughter for his people. He is patient. He has patient endurance, and he grants such patient endurance to his disciples as well. This is one of the attesting facts to the truth of the gospel. That, as we see in the early accounts from church history, that those men who early on, if you again read the Gospels, you'll see were quick to judge incorrectly. They were quick to anger in some cases. They were impetuous. Think of Peter, this sort of speaking before he thinks on how many occasions. And yet the Holy Spirit transformed those men and used them for the establishment of the church, even to the point that all of them, except for John, the son of Zebedee, went to a horrific death, so far as we know, without ever denying Christ. And if they had made it all up, if they had made the resurrection story up, for example, and just colluded together, hey, let's steal his body. That was the accusation, wasn't it? We'll steal his body, we'll hide it, and then we'll just tell everybody we saw him alive. Well, you've got a few hundred other people that you have to convince as well who saw him alive. But so you've got a few hundred people in on this, but you've got that core group of 11 men, you know, the 12 minus Judas, saying, yeah, let's make this up. And then not one of them, when being tortured, when being put painfully to death, said, oh, wait, no, we made it all up. Just let me go. No, they all went to horrific deaths rather than change the story. Christ granted them patient endurance. He gives patient endurance to his disciples so that we may hold up through persecution and tribulation and all kinds of troubles. In Galatians 5:22, such patience is listed among the fruit of the Spirit which Christ gives to his people. The Lord directs his church into patience. Be confident in the Lord. Not in created things, not in the right political party, not in electing the right president or anything of the sort, whether sunshine or rain, whether it's money or anything else that is created, do not be confident in those things. Do not be confident in yourself. Be confident in the Lord. Don't be confident in me. I can't be trusted to follow through in all cases. I can't trust myself, so you shouldn't. Be confident in the Lord. Be confident because he hears and uses your prayers for his own good purposes. So, second application there, pray. Be praying and be confident that He will use those prayers for His good purposes, especially when you're praying the things that you know are consistent with His revealed will. Be confident because He empowers the preaching of His word. This is a good thing to preach to preachers. It's a good thing for me to be reminded of. It's an intimidating thing to stand before God's people and preach to them, or as we've been doing for quite some time now, to put these things up on sermon audio and they can be heard from around the world. Well, I'm not confident in my own ability to handle that, but I am confident that the Lord empowers His word. As I preach it faithfully, He will use it to transform lives. But this isn't just a message for preachers. All of us should be confident that the Lord empowers the preaching of His word. Read it, hear it, heed it. It will change you. It will be used of God to conform you more to the image of God, of Christ. Be confident because He makes His church succeed in the face of opposition. We see in Western culture, especially now, an uptick of opposition, even governments being used to suppress the church. And of course, in other parts of the world, that kind of opposition is much more overt. It's much more obvious. Christians are beaten. Christians are jailed. Christians are killed for preaching the gospel. And yet the church succeeds in the face of opposition. Have no fear. For the enemies of the church will not succeed. The harder they try, the more they fail. That's not because of some kind of human spirit that can't be quelled or something like that. It's because the Spirit of God cannot be quenched. The Spirit of God cannot be killed. The Lord will cause His church to succeed in the face of opposition. Be confident, for He is faithful to guard His church. He will not let it fail. Congregations come and go. Churches are planted. Churches cease to exist as an organized entity. But the church, with capital C, continues to grow always. Christ said, "I will build my church." If it were dependent upon the cleverness, the persuasiveness of mankind, of human preachers, it would fail. But the Lord will not let it fail. It's Christ who is building His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His kingdom is growing. Satan's kingdom is failing. Be confident, for God is faithful to guard His church. Be confident because He sanctifies His church. He will grow each one of His people in righteousness and make them more like Christ over time. He will grow you. If your trust is in Jesus, He will grow you in righteousness. He will make you more like Jesus. Be confident because the Lord sanctifies His church. Be confident because He directs His church into love. You will love God and His people all the more. In fact, that's in 1 John, the evidence that John uses that you're really a Christian. If you're loving God and His people all the more, you are really changed in spirit, and you can't say that you are if you actually hate your brother. Christ working within you by the Spirit will direct you into love. He directs His church into love. You will love God and His people all the more. Cherish that fact. Rejoice in it. And be confident, for the Lord directs His church also into patience. That doesn't mean each one of us is as patient as the next. And we find that as we mature in Christ, having patience over little things becomes something that we can that we recognize growing within us. He will grant you, though, the wherewithal to endure whatever the world may bring upon you. And He will not allow more than you can handle by His grace to come upon you. He will strengthen you. In fact, He, as with Paul, might bring things upon you that you obviously cannot handle yourself. And as He empowers you to handle it, as He empowers you with the patience to endure, it shows that He is at work within you. His strength is displayed in our weakness. So for all of these reasons, be confident in the Lord. for he is a God who is trustworthy and faithful. Let's pray. Lord, build up our confidence in you. We see so many reasons that we can and should be confident in you, and we know that even our growth in our trust in you can only come by your grace. So we pray that you would build up these qualities in us, cause them to grow within us so that we can evermore be trusting and be confident in you. For we pray in the name of the faithful Savior who died for our sins and rose for our justification, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.